when the 42, 43 we'll come back to. Now, Capernaum is literally down from Nazareth. It's about 18 miles down. Nazareth sits at about 1,600 and some feet above sea level, and Capernaum is 700 feet below. When Luke 4:29, which we read last week, states that the mob wanted to cast Jesus headlong down the hill, that was a big hill. At least he would have been seriously injured. Most likely he would have died in the fall down that hill. But of course we know that he just walked away from the mob and went on his way. They didn't even see him leave. So that never did happen. But while Jesus did nothing at all miraculous in Nazareth, the scene in Capernaum is actually punctuated by the miraculous. Demons are being cast out and healings are occurring. I mean, it's hard with all that going on not to be captivated by what Jesus is doing and miss the very specific purpose for why he's doing it. With God, all things have divine specific purpose. You cannot go to the Word of God and say, well, God did this here, and therefore this is what God does, and we can expect God to do that now. He is no longer, after he ordained the 12 apostles, he no longer ordained any apostles whatsoever except for the one chosen out of due season, which was Paul, who was chosen by Christ personally. God doesn't do anything willy-nilly or according to our understanding of what he should do or based upon something that he did in the past. Everything he does has a divine and specific purpose for the time in which it occurs. And we find that purpose in this section of Luke in verses 32 and 36. In the midst of the fervor of his coming and all of these incredible acts, it's the power and authority attending them that catches the attention. No, verse 32. Let's read that again. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. That word is exousia. And in context here, certainly, it would be used, for instance, of a prophet speaking on behalf of God. The word means to speak with an authority conveyed by a higher authority. And the highest authority of all, certainly with a prophet, and ultimately with Jesus, is God himself. Those who have this type of power, this type of authority, never have to declare it of themselves. They don't have to come saying, well, here's a story, I was out in the field and God called me to do this or that and said do this or that. They don't have to do any of that. They just come speaking, saying one thing, thus says the Lord. And God confirms himself in them. The Baptist, John the Baptist, had this power to both prepare the way for the coming Messiah and to present him at his baptism. But no one before and no one after had it, this kind of authority and power like Jesus did. We see this in a more subtle way. If we back up in Luke chapter 4 and verses 21 through 29, for instance, verse 21. Jesus stands to read in the synagogue. He chooses a verse. We don't know what verse out of the Torah, but he chooses a verse out of the prophets, and he chooses Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he doesn't interpret it. He doesn't say, here's what I think it means. He doesn't give us the Hebrew words, or he doesn't do what I'm doing right now. And there's no commentary on it. He just says it and then declares it with absolute authority by saying, he reads it and says, this is me. And you can say, why do you think that's you? But he doesn't hesitate even for a moment. He doesn't feel the need to assert it in some way, and so he can make his case. That's absolute authority to be able to do that. When he came to the Proverbs that he stated and the examples that he chose, these were direct. They were to the point. They uncovered the sins of the citizens of Nazareth with authority. Listen, when true authority speaks, especially godly authority, when true authority speaks, whether it's by the prophet or whether it's through our Messiah Jesus, It is intended to bring about one of two things. One is repentance, that those who hear it, Nehemiah chapter 8, the priest and the Pharisees stood up in the not the Pharisees yet, but they would become that, stood up in the tower and read out of the word of God, and all the people were gathered below, and they read for the entirety of the day, and people were on their knees and they were repentant. And so the word of God either brings out repentance in us, or it brings out the very worst in us, and that we rebel against it, and from that comes wrath. And that's what came about in that section of Luke 4. In verse 36, let's read that again. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Now, in this section, the word authority is the word exousia. But the word power is a different word. It's the word dunamis. Dunamis is where we get the English word dynamite. It refers to the visible effects of that authority, the power to speak and to make what is spoken occur. When in Genesis 1, when God says, "Let there be light," there was light. That is dunamis. That's power displayed. That's what that is. These aren't empty words. They're not clever words. They're not threats. They're not unfilled promises of any kind. Jesus didn't plea. He didn't beg. And he didn't bargain. He commanded. When Jesus says to us, "Flee fornication," that's not saying, "Think about doing this. Give it some thought. Don't do it very often." That is a command. God says, "Flee this." You are commanded to flee that, and he has the authority to command you. And all this was demonstrated by the fact that demons fled and diseases were instantly healed. His words were not wishes. They were what we call efficacious. In other words, he spoke them, and there was instant effect. We notice where we read about Simon's mother. He went in, spoke over her, cast out the fever. What did she do? He didn't say, "Now lay there for the rest of the day and take care of yourself. I hope you feel better tomorrow." She got right up. She was instantly filled with energy and relief from whatever was ailing her at the time, and went right in and went to work. It didn't take time. The man that was born blind didn't need glasses. For a while, as his eyes got better, it says he saw men walking like trees, and then bam, there was his sight right now on the spot. In fact, not only when Jesus spoke efficacious words did demons flee, but Jesus also silenced them. He basically said, "Shut up, don't talk," and they did exactly that. But we need to note also that the demons spoke the truth. That's the oddity here, isn't it? Or seems like it. Verse 34. Let's reread that one again. "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold your peace and come out of him.'" No, 34. "Saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You are Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. I mean, word had already spread. This was a singular demon, not like the man filled with multiple demons in the cemetery that's going to be down the road here, I think in chapter 9. This was a single demon, and yet he said, "What have you to do with us?" Because word had spread to all of the demons that Jesus was here, that the Christ was here, that the Son of God was here. "What have you have to do with us?" Then in verse 41, we reread, "And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are Christ, the Son of God.' And he rebuked them and said, 'Don't speak. You are the Christ, the Son of God.'" All true. So they're speaking truth. So why do you silence the truth? Why would you do that? Well, we're not told directly. But I think the best possibility, anyway, that makes sense in this text, which I think most commentators would agree with, is this. Never receive an endorsement from our enemies, even when it's true. If you were wanting to run for the presidency right now, would you want Biden's endorsement? That's what we're talking about. Those people that affirm you bleed off on you. They leave a stink on you if it's a bad thing. Even when they're saying things that are true, it doesn't matter. Go to Acts. We'll see an example of this again in Acts chapter 16. Read verses 16 through 18. This is Paul and Silas. Paul just had a vision in Macedonia. Lydia has been converted. And so Paul and Silas are establishing the church in Philippi. And it came to pass, it says in 16, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, that's a demon, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, listen to the verse that she says, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which shows unto us the way of salvation. Absolutely true, isn't it? And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when the demon left, any hope that her masters had of making more money was completely gone. So she spoke the truth, and yet Paul was grieved, and he acted. They, Paul and Silas, could not be connected to the testimony of a demon. It's important who we hang with. Even when they're not saying true things about us, those people that we choose to spend real time with, I'm not talking about leaving the world. You can't get away from the world. You go to work, you have work friends, you like your neighbors, you spend time with your neighbors. But those we hang with, that says something about who we are. We can't separate ourselves from those we are with often, from who they are and what they do. We have to be very careful with that. Even when they speak the truth. They might go to people, you might work with somebody that tells people you should go to Greg's church or the church where he pastors or something. And that's fine. I'm happy to have the recommendation, but is it really coming from a good place? Why don't they go here? A true testimony has to be severed from one who is giving it from an unclean context. Otherwise, it leaves a false assumption that a truth confirms everything that's said. Because when she's done saying this, if she goes back and she adds other things to that, then she's corrupting the truth that she already said. And one cannot be true while the other one is also true. One will cancel the other. I see young pastors often, and I'm not trying to be critical here, but I see young pastors often quoting, and I'm going to quote somebody here in a minute, so quoting Spurgeon and MacArthur and Luther and Calvin, and in a course of a message, there'll be four or five different quotes in their message. It's somewhat of an attempt to gain some credibility by connecting yourself to men that are respected of old. I don't have problems with a quote. I'll use a quote if that quote says it much better than I can say, then why change it? We don't use them much. There is credibility that's exchanged with those who speak about us and those who hang with us, and we need to be careful with that. Jesus silenced the truth because of who it came from. It's important to learn that. Scripture says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A biblical narrative that's 80% true is still made unclean by even 20% that's false. You may not know this, but within the Mormon church, Mormonism is a cult. Within Mormonism, they not only teach their members the Book of Mormon, they also teach them scriptures. They get both. What's the problem with that? One denies the other one. They cannot both be true. So you're sending out this mixed message that gives the truth of the Word of God along with an absolute, an utter lie. That's leaven, leavening the lump. If they removed the Book of Mormon entirely and taught nothing but the Word of God, they might become an actual church. But that's not what they're doing. And we must reject what comes from them because of that mix. We can't have that. And as a side note, the only one who ever silenced a demon in all the scriptures that I could find is Jesus himself. Not even Paul. He cast out the demon, and he didn't silence the demon. Jesus was clearly not like anyone else that anyone had ever seen or heard before. Matthew chapter 7, let's go to Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. As Jesus ends his long discourse that started in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, we read this. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. And then they say this, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Andrew pointed this out a few weeks ago in the pulpit about where the Pharisees found their, the scribes found their power. With authority and not as the scribes. Now the scribes, we might say they were the big guns in Judaism, in the religion and in theology. They were the ones who transcribed the scriptures. They interpreted the scriptures. They were the ones who handled difficult passages, decided cases of ceremonial law, and they were the ones that often sat on the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. They were the lawyers, the doctors of the law. They were powerful men and very, very influential men. It was the lawyers that Jesus came to in the temple when he was 12 years old and presented himself. However, they were also extremely corrupt. They were extremely evasive. They were agenda-driven, self-serving. While they dealt with the weightier matters, so to speak, of scriptures privately, publicly, they avoided any weighty matter of scripture. And that was really because when they were dealing with the weighty matters of scripture, they were trying to find ways to get around it, to actually not obey it, but to find a way to not have to obey it. They preferred triviality in public. They tended to drone, they tended to ramble, and to more abundantly quote their own over Scripture. One of the very first guys we ever had at TRTC, at our theological conferences, was a guy who spoke all the time out of the Heidelberg Catechism. His messages were just filled with quotes from the Heidelberg. The Heidelberg's a great catechism, don't get me wrong, except for the fact that it's not Scripture. Scripture is Scripture. Let's not go to the Heidelberg. Let's go to the Word of God. The Word of God stands. You can pull a verse out of the Scriptures. You may not make sense out of it if you use it as a meme, but it'll be true. It'll always be true. Memes are not always true. Catechisms are not always true. The Word of God is the only one that's inspired. But these scribes would choose fallible sources over the infallible inspiration of God. Sometimes I read these quotes on Facebook and I say, do you know what you just got through saying? It's like, read that before you post it, please. Think about what it's saying. Even from people that know better. And yet they quote things that they haven't thought through and they haven't looked at and said, does this actually say what I think it says? Scribes had power and authority that was derived, I would say, from the collective or from among their own. They ordained themselves. They approved themselves. They placed themselves in higher positions. Their power was conferred by other men by degree and not by God. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. There is no seminary, no degree that could confer what only God can gift. You're a pastor because God called you to be one. He gifted you for that. He qualified you for that. And he affirmed that truth out of the mouths of other people. You cannot get it by simply learning Scripture in a college or a seminary. I'm not saying that there aren't pastors in both of those, but being there doesn't make that so. If it's so, can you get an education there? Hopefully so. It's getting harder and harder to find one that you can. So I'm not saying don't go, or that if you went, they're bad. Although I'd say they're mostly bad. However, they can't confer what only God can gift. To use a solidly biblical quote from Martin Luther, he said this. It's not a quote about Scripture, it's a quote about himself. But he said, "From the beginning of my Reformation, I have asked God to send me neither dreams, nor visions, nor angels, but to give me the right understanding of His Word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's Word, I know that I am walking in His way, and that I shall not fall into any grievous error or delusion." End quote. He didn't ask God to say, send an angel to talk to him. He didn't ask for visions. He didn't ask for dreams. He said, "Lord, just make me wise and knowledgeable in Your Word." Why? Because all authority is there. It's there. 2 Timothy, let's go there. Chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. We all know these verses. They've been quoted many, many times here. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Everything that we need to glorify God, to have the answers to the issues of life, to find the doctrine that we need, the correction that we need, the instruction that we need, is found right there, right here in God's Word. And it doesn't extend itself outside of inspiration. Not to any creed, not to any other book written by anybody else, no matter how much we admire them and what they've written and how much we've learned from them. No other book on this planet is inspired but the Word of God. Only Jesus can say with absolute authority out of Matthew 28:18, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." All. When Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify or release you?" Jesus stated back to him, "You could have no power over me at all, except it were given to you from above." Jesus was submitted to his Father to go to Calvary. He wasn't taken by men against his will. He willfully laid his life down. And he had the authority to take it up again. Of only Jesus is it's stated, and unto no one else. Go to Gospel of John, chapter 1. We all know these verses as well. We'll read 1 through 4, and then we'll jump to verse 14. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. 14. And the Word, that pre-existing Word, that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word. Right out of Genesis. And the Word spoke everything into existence that exists. And nothing exists that He didn't speak into existence. Stay away from the science. that wants to say to you that there was simply a giant explosion and everything came out of that. Chemicals came together and over time became who we are. The very first words, the very first chapter of the Holy Scripture says, God made everything that is made. He spoke it into existence. Do not be deceived. His word is absolute. His word is unchanging. It is final. It is eternal. The paramount issue in every question of life is who can speak with absolute authority about this. In the beginning, God made them, hang on, male and female. Isn't that what it says? Throughout the entirety of human history, we've had two genders, male and female. Now we've got, I don't know, 1,700 or something that you can be. I don't even know where it all goes. Who do we listen to? We listen to the Word of God. And we're not free to change the Word of God on that issue. We're not free to act as though somebody is who they think they are instead of who they actually are. It is biological. I think I've said it here before, but it's absolutely true. If you find bones buried in a grave, you can tell whether that's male or female by looking at the pelvic bone. It's distinct. Absolutely distinct. God made it that way. When push comes to shove, who will we believe? Anytime you're being asked to believe something that contradicts in any way the Word of God, you must, by your profession of faith, believe God's Word and no one else's. To whom will we submit? Fear and doubt question that authority. Now, I'm not saying that when you have fear, you have doubt, but when you act on it, that's a different issue, isn't it? We might be fearful, but we need to deal with that fear. Doubts will come into the minds of every believer. I would venture to say there's not a person sitting here today nor standing behind this pulpit that hasn't had a time when we had doubt in our mind. I'm here to tell you that unbelievers don't doubt. They just think they're saved all the time. But when doubt comes into your mind, what do you need to do? You need to get rid of that doubt by going to the Word of God and prayer that the Lord will remove that doubt and secure you even more solidly where you belong. In the book of Ephesians, let's go there, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read a section here of Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. We'll read down through 23. And in this section here, Paul is expressing his prayer for the Ephesians church. And this is the prayer that follows, picking up in 17. He is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the most important information we will ever have, so that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints in us, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Listen, Jesus was never poking unbelievers in the eye for fun when He was confronting them with their sin. Nor was He looking for fame when He was casting out demons or performing miracles. But everything He did affirmed that He was who He said He was. And that Ephesians chapter 1, especially 21 through 23, that He's a power far above all principality and powers. and might and dominion and every name that's named in this world and the world to come. There's no one that even scratches the surface that is all indeed true, as true can be. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do, but let's just do an exercise. I want you to hold your Bible or your iPhone or your iPad or whatever it is you're using today to look at the scriptures, and just take a moment to look at it. You brought it here, right? You don't just show up and use what's available or come and sit and just listen generally, but you brought a Bible. Becoming something that's really not known. I've had people that visited here and say, oh, I literally say, oh, you guys bring Bibles. We're in the church. If you got a Bible, you bring your Bible. But as you look at it and think about it, everything you need to know about this life and the life to come that has real, true, lasting, solid, unshakable value, both here and in eternity to come, you're holding in your hand. How kind of God to give us this word to hold. How should we revere and love this book? How much time should we spend in something that God has given to us in what sometimes is referred to as divine baby talk? Because he has to talk down to us. He has to condescend to men of lower degree and speak to us in a way we can understand. And he did all of this for our benefit, so we could know something about him, something about what constitutes right and wrong, what constitutes moral and immoral, what constitutes truth and a lie. He tells us who he is in this book, and that is exactly who he is. Even when what we find doesn't jive with what we've always believed or what we thought, this book rules all true believers. You can fail at it. You can, at times, misinterpret it on certain points. But the truth is there to be found if you will but dig as if you're searching for great treasure. And praying that as you dig, God will uncover that treasure for you. For he has given you eyes to see and ears to hear for a reason. It's not to enjoy the beauty of the world in which we live, but it's to know about him. We must dig and dig and dig. This book is the absolute authority of its author. And it's not any professional discipline. Philosophy, sociology, medicine, doesn't matter what it is, none of that. No type of scientific information can override the truth that's in this word. You cannot truly say you believe in God and believe other than his word has said to you. You can be ignorant of it and learning. You can be in error and be corrected, but you simply can't walk away from the truth and say, well, that's not true. This is. Because this is exactly true. It's not a meme. It contains no leaven. It cannot be disputed. It has no competing voices. It does not bow or bend to the latest fad or trend or scientific declaration. It simply does not. It is absolute as it is, speaking with absolute authority into our lives, not suggesting things, commanding us to pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention. This is truth. Follow the truth. Jesus says it's the truth that sets you free. The truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. There is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. There are not multiple religions to choose from. There are two. One of them is the religion of humanity, where you secure your own place in the life to come. And the other one is by divine intervention, that Jesus came and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We could not live a good enough life, do enough deeds to earn ourselves or merit the grace of God. Grace is, by definition, unmerited favor. For the Christian, it is the righteousness of Christ given to us in place of Him taking our sin on Calvary. We can't have what truths we want. We have to find all the truth right here in God's Word. I'm going to close with reading, just reading, no expositing, out of Psalm 119. We're going to read verses 89 through 104. And we're just going to let it speak for itself, which is quite clear. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness is unto all generations. You have established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to Your ordinances, for all are Your servants. Unless Your law had been my delight, I should then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget Your precepts, for with them You have quickened me, made me alive. I am Yours, save me, for I have sought Your precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider Your testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but Your commandment is exceeding broad. Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through Your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep Your precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep Your word. I have not departed from Your judgments, for You have taught me. How sweet are Your words unto my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. May this be true in each and every one of us, every day of our lives, as we make a profession that we believe in Jesus Christ. That's more than just words. That's a way of life that grabs you and never lets go of you, and is changing you the entirety of every day that you take breath in this earth, until we are finally changed forever in glory. Amen? Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, I thank You for Your word.